Last Sunday morning, I spoke on the subject of the importance of premillennialism, of the relationship of the second advent of Christ to the millennial kingdom. And I spoke that I believe the Bible teaches a doctrine of premillennialism, that the Lord Jesus will come in his second advent before the millennial kingdom. But my purpose in declaring the order of prophetic events was, well, first of all, to present the order, but more importantly, the consequence of believing otherwise. And the consequence for believing other than premillennialism is that you have no certainty as to the correct interpretation of the Word of God, and therefore no certainty as to what the will of God is for you. And the second thing was that there was no absolute assurance that God would fulfill his promises, because God made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel that, because of the allegorizing of Scripture, the different interpretation, they said no longer pertains to Israel. And if that could be the case, what about the promises to the church? Could the church lose her promises? And those are significant things to having a wrong eschatological concept of events. This morning I want to do the same thing, but with a different prophetic event, and that's the relationship of the rapture to what is known as the tribulation period. And I want to speak on the necessity of what is known as pre-tribulationalism. There are a number of different views as to when the rapture will take place, but regardless of where people understand that to take place, there are some things that we can be pretty much all agreed upon. Number one is that we are in the church age now. It has lasted nearly 2,000 years. How long it will last, nobody knows. It could end tomorrow. It could end before I finish my next sentence. It could be 2 millennia or 10 millennia from today. Nobody knows. But we do know this, that there's coming a point in time when the Antichrist will sign a covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. That is predicted in Scripture. And it will mark the onset of what has been called the tribulation period, which will last 7 years. That is agreed upon. At the conclusion, all premillennialists would agree that the second advent of Christ will take place. Now, where the rapture takes place here is up for debate. Like I said, there are a number of different beliefs on it. I am going to examine, according to me, it'll be briefly. According to you, that could be a different description. But we're going to examine the three most widely held views. The first is a post-tribulation rapture. Post, just like post-millennialism, meaning after the millennium. This would be after the tribulation, that Jesus Christ will rapture the church. Now, we have the second advent happening there. Some see the second advent and the rapture as being identical. They're not. There are differences between them. But most in this group would say, well, they're successive. What's going to happen is the Lord is going to descend. The church is going to be caught up in order to fulfill 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then the church is going to turn right around with Jesus and come right back to the earth. That's usually how they explain the rapture and the second advent. There are a number of proofs that these folks will offer. I'm going to examine three of the major ones. First is the argument of history. The second is the argument of necessary events. And the third is the argument of promised tribulation. The argument of history is this. If you go back into the writings of the church fathers and other people that existed in the first and second and third and fourth centuries, you will not find any writings that advocate a pre-tribulation rapture. And they say, see, they didn't believe that back then. That came on later on in time with John Darby. And it's a relatively new belief. And therefore, because it's new, it has to be spurious. Well, there's a problem with that, a big problem with that. While it is true that the earliest of the writings defended a post-tribulation rapture, they were not that early. But it makes really no difference. The problem was, the issue was not an issue in the early church. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Did anyone read this week anything about who is going to win the World Series this year? No one read anything about that. Do you know why? It's not an issue. There were a few more important things going on this week that people were writing about. It's not an issue. Now, it may be an issue later on in the summer with some people. It will not be with me. I couldn't care less. But nonetheless, the fact that it wasn't written about doesn't mean that it's not an issue. It was written about later on in time. And it really doesn't matter what anyone writes about it, except the writers of Scripture. And when we come to Scripture, we'll find things in the Bible that indicate an imminent, at any time, rapture of the church. For example, one of the very earliest epistles was 1 Corinthians. And Paul is writing to them and he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word waiting there can literally mean waiting up. We didn't have to do this when Matt was dating, because Eve was always at home before curfew, weren't you? Sometimes he used some expediency in getting home, but nonetheless, we never had to wait up for him to come. But this is what the idea of this is, waiting with expectancy for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if he wasn't coming for at least another 7 years, why would you wait up? Therefore, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in the context of the rapture of the church, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Well, for 7 years, I don't have to watch and be sober if he's not coming before the tribulation. Titus chapter 2, teaching us to live honestly and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said to Titus, we're supposed to do that. So that the Bible itself speaks of an imminent rapture of the church. So this argument of history holds no weight whatsoever. Secondly is the argument of necessary events. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, predicted some things that must happen in the future. In the last chapter of John's Gospel, he said to Peter, he said, when you are old, they're going to lead you where you wouldn't go. And he talked about what manner of death Peter would die. And consequently, the people who hold to this position say, see, it couldn't be imminent, because as long as Peter was living, the rapture couldn't take place. Peter had to get old and to die. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. And as long as Jerusalem was still standing, the rapture couldn't take place. Okay, well, those sound like valid arguments, except for one thing. When Jesus spoke those arguments, or those things, it was around 30 AD. The New Testament wasn't being written until the earliest epistles were around 50 to 55. Apart from a very veiled reference in the Gospel of John, which didn't come out until the 90s, there was nothing in the Gospel accounts concerning the rapture of the church. The first information given to man concerning the rapture is found in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, written some 30 to 35 years after Christ said that Peter would get old and die. Now, Peter was probably 30 to 35 years old when Christ spoke those words. So the time when the rapture revelation comes to people. Peter was 60, 65, maybe even 70 years old. That prediction had already been fulfilled. And consequently, his death was imminent. And the political tensions between Rome and Israel were not the best. And the destruction of Israel, or destruction of Jerusalem, could have come at any moment. So consequently, the argument of necessary event just falls apart. There really is no argument there. But then there's the argument of promised tribulation. And it goes back to a verse in chapter 16 of John's Gospel. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And see, it says, you will have tribulation. Okay, no problem. Except how do you understand tribulation? The word tribulation can have both a technical meaning or a generic meaning. Let me see if I can illustrate this way. How many of you like basketball? Martley, you don't count. Yes, you do. There's just a couple of you. But say, for purposes of example, you hate basketball. And I say to you, guess what? I got two tickets to a basketball game, and I want to take you with me. What kind of an excuse can I get out of this one? And you can't come up with an excuse, so you say, okay, I'll go. And you sit there the whole time, and you're really bored to death. And the game is a close game. It's coming down to the wire. And what happens often in basketball games when it's really, really close, the losing team will try and lengthen the amount of time as much as possible so that they can catch up. And what they will do is they, as soon as the other team, the leading team gets the ball, they'll foul that person. It stops the clock. And consequently, they have to make some free throws, and hopefully they miss, and the team that's behind gets the ball, they go down and they score, and then they call a timeout. Stop the clock. Once the timeout is over, time to start again. The buzzer rings. They go down, as soon as the guy gets the ball, slaps on them, bits a foul. They get the ball back, they score another basket, timeout, and the buzzer keeps going and going. Going every time there's a timeout. And you say to me, when is this game going to be over? And I say to you, it's going to be over at the last buzzer. And finally, the end of the game comes and the buzzer rings. And you say, oh, good. And I say, oh, no, there's a second game. See, it wasn't the very last buzzer. It was the last of the game. In the world you shall have tribulation. Does that mean that technically or generically? Well, understand that the word tribulation, describing this time period, is a man-made title. Nowhere in Scripture does it say this is the tribulation. Now, it does say that in the middle of the tribulation, afterwards, you will have great tribulation. So it kind of implies it, but nonetheless, the title is man-made. Jesus wasn't talking about a man-made title. He's talking about generic tribulation. And he says this, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When did he overcome the world? Well, he overcame the world before the church age started. If he's talking about the tribulation, the period, when does he overcome the world? The second advent. Be of good cheer. I will overcome the world. No, that's not it. He's talking about generic tribulation. So that argument fails. Frankly, post-tribulation does not have a leg to stand on. Well, then there are those who believe what's called the mid-tribulation or the pre-wrath rapture of the church, that technically they are distinct. The pre-wrath is just a little bit of a refinement. But mid-tribulation. Here's where the rapture takes place. Again, they will use the argument for tribulation, but they will say this. There's the argument of wrath and the argument of the last trumpet. The argument of wrath says that we are not appointed to the wrath of God, but God will allow us to suffer the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. And that characterizes the first half of the tribulation. The second half is the wrath of God. And that's why we're raptured out before that. One person wrote this: the breaking of the seals, which is happening in the first part of the book, or first half of the tribulation period, found in Revelation chapter 5 through 7, is the removal of restraints. The seals have been graciously operated for the protection and preservation of society all these centuries. The amazing thing is that expositors speak of the seal judgments. The Bible never calls them judgments. It is a name that is reserved for a later and more awful series. Now, one thing the guy says here is correct. The Bible does not call the seal or the trumpets judgments. That is reserved for the bowl. But he is absolutely wrong in saying what the seals do. The seals are found around a scroll. A scroll was a legal document. When it was sealed, it means that this cannot be opened by anyone except the person who is appointed to open it. And in Revelation chapter 4, there's a problem in heaven. They're saying, who can break these seals? Who is worthy to open them? And the answer is only the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have on the scroll is who is the rightful one to rule over the earth. And with the breaking of each seal, divine authority is being exercised. It is a way of God saying, this is the proof that I am able to do this. And consequently, there is a scene on earth, a catastrophic scene. And at the end of Revelation chapter 6, after the opening of the sixth seal, just before the seventh, the people on earth are saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Well, those in the mid-tribulation are saying, look, here it is, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, that's God's wrath, is coming. Well, sorry, it is not coming. The verb here is an aorist tense verb, and the basic translation is, for the great day of his wrath came. If I say to you, I got a letter from my mother yesterday, and it came in the mail yesterday. I still have the letter, but it came yesterday. That's what they're saying. We've been experiencing the wrath of the Lamb, and it's getting worse. Well, what's the wrath of the Lamb? It's the wrath of God, and they already were experiencing it. Well, if we're not appointed to the wrath of God, then we can't be experiencing the seal judgments. They have a problem with that one. Well, they say, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the rapture will take place at the last trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And here, this word last, like my illustration, can have a generic meaning, or it can have a technical meaning. Here, it cannot be the last of all time. And that's what they're saying. There are no trumpets after the seventh trumpet. There is a trumpet. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is saying, after the tribulation of those days, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That's happening after the tribulation is over. There's another trumpet being blown. Well, is that the trumpet of the rapture, or is that another trumpet? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. The trumpet of the rapture is the trumpet of God, and it's sounded by Jesus Christ. It issues blessings to those who hear it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus Christ himself descends from heaven. Therefore, he is the only one who can be blowing on the trumpet. And when he does, the dead are raised and the living are raptured. The seventh trumpet is sounded by an angel, and it brings judgment upon the earth. They are not the same. So the argument for mid-tribulation falls by the wayside. Which brings us to what I believe is right. Prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, the Lord will come for his church. Reason? There's the argument of needed time and the argument of the Holy Spirit. After the rapture takes place, three things are going to transpire. Number one, the judgment seat of Christ. Number two, the presentation and marriage of the bride. And number three, the wedding feast. All three of these things transpire in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is something that we must all appear before the Lord for that purpose. In that all of us, as a group, must appear, it is necessary that that judgment cannot take place until the church age is finished. You cannot have some being judged. It's all of us must appear. And consequently, what I do today might affect things tomorrow. So the church must be, as a whole, out of here for that to take place. I did some mathematics, trying to figure out how long it would take in order for this judgment to be finished in time. The problem is, I have no idea how many believers have existed since day one, since the day of Pentecost. But there have to be millions. Have to be millions. Which means that over the course of 7 years, the judgment could take place in no more for each individual than 10 seconds. If you make a mid-tribulation rapture, you're down to half of that. And that's at the bare minimum. I really tend to believe that this judgment will happen instantaneously. That the Lord already knows, and when we get there, the rewards will be ours. But then there's the presentation and marriage of the bride. We go back to John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, my Father's house, which is part of the Jewish tradition of marriage. He would go, the price would be paid for his bride. He would go back to his Father's house, make a house for them to live in. After about the time of a year, no definite time, he would come back, announce himself, his bride would put on her wedding gown, and they would proceed back to the house that the groom built. There would be an official presentation of her as the bride, and a marriage ceremony take place. After the ceremony, they would retire to the bridal chamber, where the marriage would be consummated. Afterwards, they would come out, and there would be a marriage feast, usually lasting 7 days. You find it interesting that in the customs it would last 7 days when there are 7 years of tribulation on the earth? Well, that's just coincidence. Well, maybe it is. 7 days, 7 years, they don't necessarily have to correspond. But I find it interesting. After the wedding feast, was over, they would get back to living life as usual. In other words, they would be involved in the affairs of their world. I think what we have here is a picture of the church being raptured, presented to Christ as his bride, marriage consummated, and a feast taking place for 7 years. And afterwards, the church coming back with Christ in the second advent. Well, that could take place instantaneously too, couldn't it? Well, I guess it could. But let me ask you something. Other than you young folks that haven't been married, when you look forward to your wedding day, did you say, boy, I hope this goes quickly? Didn't you want to enjoy every moment of it? And I think when the church is out of that espousal period and actually married to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll want to enjoy every single moment of it. Consequently, it'll take some time to do that. Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. You thought you were going to get away without having to open up your Bibles. That will never be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's the argument of the Holy Spirit. Read with me beginning at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now he's talking about the Antichrist here, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth or restrains that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth or holds back will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. Let me stop right there. What Paul is saying is, you guys thought you missed the rapture. And I want you to know that the tribulation cannot begin until the Antichrist is revealed. And then he will sign that covenant with Israel. But he first of all must be revealed. That hasn't happened yet. Something is restraining that from happening. Well, what is the something? Well, who can restrain the course of events? Can you and I? And the answer is, hardly at all. But God can. God, the Holy Spirit, can. But he must be taken out of the way. I thought the Holy Spirit was omnipresent, and he is. So that necessitates that the Spirit of God is working through an agency, his church. And that's what Paul is saying. As long as the church is here, he can't come. In order for the Antichrist to be revealed, the church must be out of here. And therefore, you have to have a pre-tribulation rapture. As far as I'm concerned, that's the only one that fits the biblical revelation. But there's even greater concerns. As I spoke last week, I want to express some concerns if you hold to a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture position. And I'm going to do it by asking two questions. Question number one, is God faithful to do what he says he will do in the manner that he says he will do it. Let me give you for instance. John is writing, actually by Jesus is dictating to John a letter to the church at Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That, I believe, is a promise from God that the church will not experience the tribulation. But those in either the mid-trib or post-trib said, no, it doesn't say that. It says, I will keep thee from the hour. I will allow you to be in it, but I will watch over you that it will not harm you. Well, hold on a second. Keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon most of the world. All the world. Well, if you're in the world, that's on you. And what was the purpose of it? To try them that dwell upon the earth. But Jesus had already said to this church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. They've already been tried and found successful. Makes no sense whatsoever. The fact of the matter is, the word that's translated from is the Greek preposition ek, from which we get our word exit, meaning to go out. Literally, I will keep you out of the hour of temptation. And notice it doesn't say, I keep you out of the temptation. I will keep you out of the time of the temptation. That is a very strong proof of a pre-tribulation rapture. Unless God says, you know what? Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I would be better off allowing them to go through. I'll just protect them. After all, what is the purpose of the tribulation? To try them that dwell upon the earth. And what it will do for my church. And remember that this is a letter that is given to an end time church. There is another end time church of Laodicea that was so terrible, Jesus said, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. And hopefully, what the tribulation will do is it will awaken their spiritual senses that they'll get right with God. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Is that how God works? Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the tribulation. Well, wait a minute. Washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. That he present it to himself. When is that? It's at the marriage of the church bride and the groom Christ. He's presenting it to himself absolutely pure by the washing of the water of the Word of God. You want to get right with God? Preach the Word. You don't need tribulation. You need the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. And that's how I'm going to cleanse the church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I've gone about preaching the word that I might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. I didn't go around making life miserable for everybody. I preached the word. And that's what does it. Unless God changes his methodology. Second question. Didn't Calvary accomplish all that is necessary for the believer to be in right standing with God? He writes to the church at Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. Because you believe on the gospel. Paul, the Roman church, said this, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. When's that coming? Tribulation through him. Because God loved us, he sent his son to die for us, that when we trusted him as Savior, we were justified, we were declared righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. That we, being now justified, shall be saved from wrath. My wife is not here this morning. But if she was, let's pretend that she was. Steve has been known to tickle my wife. He's a brute. He's mercilessly. He's terrible at times. And suppose this morning Steve had a real beef with my wife and he started beating her up physically. Well, unbeknownst to you, last night when Carol made supper, she burned it and served it to me. And I was mad. I was really mad. How could my wife, who supposedly loves me, do this to me? And because now Steve is beating her up, I'm saying she deserves it. Go to it, Steve. Let her have it. How would you characterize my love for Carol? You would say, Reiner, you're an idiot. Now, wait a minute. I wait all sermon long for an amen, and that's when I get one. And you'd be right. That isn't a loving husband. What kind of a husband would allow his bride to get beat up by a world that hates her? God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us, so that we could be declared righteous on account of his blood, simply by trusting him as Savior. Calvary covers it all. Aren't you glad about that? And if God would be willing to do that for us, how in the world can we ever think that we'll have to go through the tribulation? It just doesn't work. I look around and I see all people that I know and testimonies that I'm certain of, but I never want to take for granted that you might be here this morning without Jesus Christ as your Savior. I ask you today, if the rapture would come this morning, would you be one who would be caught up together with all the saints and enjoy Jesus Christ in heaven forever? Let's pray. Father, encourage us with your word this morning. In these troublous times, may we be reminded of a God who loves us infinitely, cares for us purposely, provides for us enormously, watches over us and protects us perfectly. And one day will come again and gather to himself us for eternity. We thank you for the precious promises of God, that you will do what you say you will do in the way that you say that you will do it, and manifest once again your love for us. We thank you in Jesus' name.